Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Did something kind of interesting with the book of 2 Thessalonians. We studied chapter 1, then chapter 3, and now we're going to study chapter 2. Now, don't ask me why we're going to why we're doing it this way. Unlike so much of today's teaching on eschatology, Paul's motive was not sensational, but pastoral. His goal was not to gratify curiosity about the future events, but rather to educate and encourage confused believers. And really, there's a lot of confusion about eschatology. And I say this kindly, in some people's thinking it doesn't matter what you believe about the future. Well, if the Bible says what we can believe, why not believe that? We don't have to be in a state of confusion. And so Paul, in his instruction to this church, which is his instruction to us, limited what he said to what was necessary to correct the error that had robbed this church of their hope and their peace and their joy. And he did so with kindness and long-suffering. For he wrote in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Now we beseech you, brethren." Now the Greek word for beseech means to plead, to implore, or even to beg. Instead of coming across as authoritarian, intolerant, and even overbearing, Paul here in chapter 2 graciously and thoughtfully and gently sought to correct those confused with regard, verse 1, to the coming of our Lord. To our coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together with Him. Now, even though Paul used here two expressions, again, the coming of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, he actually had one event in mind, and that event, the imminent rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ, which will occur when Christ returns, when He comes back for His bride, and again, this next event on the eschatological calendar is imminent. And what does the word imminent mean? It means it can occur at any time. Believe it or not, it could occur while we're here. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I'm ready for the saints to go marching in. Now, the purpose for this theological instruction was because the Thessalonians believed they had missed the rapture. They believed that this imminent event had already taken place. And they were already experiencing what we could call, or what the Bible calls, the day of the Lord, i.e. the tribulation period. In particular, as we'll study tonight, if we could zero in on the particular aspect of the day of the Lord, that second half of the tribulation period. The tribulation period being 7 years. The first 3.5 years being the tribulation. The second 3.5 years being the great tribulation. And the reason they felt they had been left behind was, as noted earlier in chapter 1, if you remember our studies there, the confused Thessalonians expected relief. As believers. In other words, they expected their life to be really blessed. No trials, no troubles, or few trials, few troubles. But instead, they were suffering severe trouble and persecution and tribulation. And they thought, well, what's going on? We didn't feel like, or we didn't think that the Christian life would be this tough. And so here they were, going through all this turmoil and difficulty, thinking that perhaps the day of the Lord had come, which led Paul to express his concern that the Thessalonians, verse 2, be not soon shaken. The Greek verb used here describes a reed blown in the wind. It describes the Holy the same Greek word was used when the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost to that upper room where the 120 saints were gathered. Remember, the Bible speaks of the house being shaken. This same Greek word is used when Paul and Silas were in that Philippian jailer, and what occurred? An earthquake, the same Greek word. So we're talking about a lot of shaking, okay? And so he says that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, frightened, neither by spirit. There were false prophets that were feeding them wrong information, wrong theology, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. In other words, it's already occurred. Evidently, false teachers, along with the trials and the troubles that they were experiencing, had all the seeming marks of authenticity, had come and taught that the day of the Lord had already occurred. Well, to refute the lies of the false teachers and to allay the Thessalonians' fears that the day of the Lord was already present, Paul pointed to an unmistakable future event that must take place before the day of the Lord arrives. And so he says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. Let no man delude you, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. Now looking again at verse 5, Paul uses the imperfect tense of the Greek, I told you these things, which notes repeated action in time past. He does so to remind the Thessalonians that the teaching about end time events was a continual theme during his ministry to them. And to prove that, let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Then we'll look at chapter 4 and chapter 5. One verse in chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, and to wait, keeping in mind that Paul instructed previously the Thessalonians regarding the second coming, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 4. These are very familiar verses. Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if or since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And then chapter 5, verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, there's that phrase, day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do. And so what Paul was now writing was not new. Turning again to chapter 2, was not new to the church, but rather truth that he had already taught them. Now, out of all the precursors of the day of the Lord, and we find three of them in Joel chapters 2 and 3 and Malachi chapter 4. Let me quickly read them. Chapter 2, verse 31 of Joel, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Chapter 3, verse 14, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Paul focused here rather than on these three indications of the coming of the day of the Lord. Paul focused on what we could say a fourth precursor, and that is seen in verse 3 of chapter 2 of the book of 2 Thessalonians. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away." Paul focused here on what we can call apostasy. Now, the basic meaning of this Greek word the Greek word is apostasia, means to revolt, to rebel. In its only other New Testament use, it refers to the forsaking of the law of Moses. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses it three times to express rebellion against God. And we find that in Joshua 22, 2 Chronicles 29, and Jeremiah chapter 2, which all means this word for apostasy marks a deliberate defection from a formally held doctrinal position. Now let's understand, Paul here was not referring to apostasy in the general sense. Let's face it, there have always been apostate churches like the church at Laodicea. You find that in Revelation chapter 3, as well as apostate individuals. And you can read about those individuals in Hebrews chapter 10 and 2 Peter chapter 2. And Paul told Timothy that in the last days, apostasy will reach its peak, its zenith. If you turn to chapter 2, verse 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 1, we read these words: "This know also that in the last days perilous or dangerous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." What was Paul describing to Timothy? Apostasy. A deliberate defection from the truth. But Paul's use of this Paul's use of the definite article back here in 2 Thessalonians 2 reveals that he had in mind a specific, identifiable act of apostasy, which is the revealing of the man of sin, the son of perdition, which we see in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Now, who is this key person? Who is this man of sin? Well, the Greek word for sin is anomia, which literally means without law, which tells us this person who will be the consummate lawless one, the consummate apostate, this blasphemous sinner will live in open defiance of God's law. Of all the billions, think about this, of all the billions of sinners in human history, his evil influence will be the greatest. If you could classify the worst sinner who will ever have lived, it will be this man of sin. Now, he is also called the son of perdition. The Greek used here is apaleia, which means ruin. This man of sin, this son of perdition, is so depraved, he's so evil, that the word perdition means he must be destroyed, ruined. One author writes, and this is so in your face, he says he is human trash for the garbage dump of hell. Wow. He is human trash for the garbage dump of hell. This man of sin, this son of perdition. He is a Judas Iscariot-like person. Remember, Judas was called the what? You know? Anyone know? He was called the son of perdition. You find that in John chapter 17, verse 12. And the scriptures call this latter day Judas the what? The Antichrist. I find this, scripture is so beautiful. It just paints it like it is. But there are differences between these two sons of perdition. For example, Judas, remember, betrayed the Son of God. The Antichrist will proclaim himself to be what? No, to be God. Judas desecrated the temple with the money he received for betraying Christ. The Antichrist will desecrate the temple by committing the abomination of desolation. And we'll look at that more in just a minute. He will offer a pig on the altar in the Jewish temple at Jerusalem. Judas, apparently without influencing others, went tragically astray, while the Antichrist will lead the world astray into destruction. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 13. Beginning with verse 5. And there was given unto him, and that's referring to the Antichrist, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Remember, the Antichrist will lead the world astray into destruction. The world. Evil men today influence maybe a person here and a person there, or a segment of people here or a group of people there. The Antichrist will be so evil, he will lead the world away from the living God. Now, as you recall, after initially posing as a friend of the Jews and a friend of their God, the Antichrist will suddenly reveal his true character, his true nature, when he commits blasphemy. Verse 4, if you'll turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he commits blasphemy by opposing and exalting himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Energized by Satan and aided by the false prophet, the Antichrist will exercise immense power to the point he will successfully demand the world to worship him. And think about this. Satan, who has always longed to be worshipped, will fulfill his desire vicariously through the worship by the world of the Antichrist. I find that fascinating. And this evil man will exalt himself by taking his seat in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, the temple, the symbol of God, God's presence, will be the most fitting, appropriate place for Satan to orchestrate the ultimate act of blasphemy, a totally depraved, evil man declaring himself to be God in God's house. Now you think about that. Declaring himself to be God in God's house. Now this apostasy, known in eschatology as the abomination of desolation, will occur at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And I want us to see that if you'll turn back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel writes, "And he," referring to the Antichrist, "shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. He will sign a peace treaty with the Jewish people for a week," or how many, what does that mean? For how many? 7 years, thank you. "And in the midst of the week," in other words, at the 3.5 year point, "in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice of the oblation," or the offering, "to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, evil deeds, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and all that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 15. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," isn't that what we just read? "Stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand." Now this blasphemous act will initiate, and that's why we let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, and so forth. Why is this being written? Because there will be such tear, such trouble poured out upon the Jewish people. This blasphemous act will initiate God's great tribulation judgment, the last 3.5 years on the world, during which time the Antichrist will rain terror on both the Jews and believers. And then at the end of this 3.5 year period, Christ will return in glory to destroy the Antichrist's kingdom and his ungodly followers. And we find that in Revelation chapter 19. So let's turn there. Here we read of this event and then what happens subsequently. Chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a great white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Then he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heavens, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat of the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had them received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both, and when it refers to the beast, it refers to, of course, the Antichrist. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, with the sword which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Which brings us back to the point Paul was making at the outset, which is the apostasy, the Antichrist's blasphemous self-deification, his desecration of the temple, is a unique and unmistakable event that will precede the day of the Lord. And since that event, Paul was saying to the Thessalonians, had not yet happened, the day of the Lord has not yet what? Arrived. And thankfully, it will never arrive for the believer. For 1 Thessalonians 5:4 says, But ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Verse 9, For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning we are presently waiting for Jesus to return from heaven, a coming that will deliver us from this wrath to come, which we see in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. Christ said in Revelation 3:10 that he will keep us from the hour of temptation, the hour of trial, this day of the Lord, which shall come upon all the world to try or to test them that dwell upon the earth. Again, a reference to the tribulation period. And so, as I wrap this up, as we, the Church of Jesus Christ, await the true Christ, not the Antichrist, think about it. The world is waiting for the Antichrist. We're waiting for the Christ, the one true Messiah. So as we, the Church of Jesus Christ, await the true Christ, we can rejoice in knowing that the coming of our Lord is drawing nigh. And so let us watch and let us wait. Let us redeem the time. Let us occupy till he comes. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Anyone have any thoughts on what we studied tonight? They will, Freeman. You know, I think that would be the $64,000 question. How is all of that going to happen? But there will be a new temple built. Yes, sir.
I just know from being at BJ for as long as I was there, there's a lot of thought going around about like mid-tribulation rapture, even post. I don't know how you can argue that.
Well, I think if you take Scripture literally, you can't come up with anything but a pre-tribulation rapture. Bob?
I know that they already have the priest's garments and implements on hand for starting the sacrifices. And, when the pastor of Freddie Young from Grand Strand Baptist Church in Maryland, so, to me, does not the sacrificial system have to start up again before this happens?
You know,
the way you read, the way it started out about him coming into the temple and replacing the sacrifice, one that's an abomination, it appears that they would have a sacrificial
Absolutely. System. Absolutely. The temple will be up and running. Dave?
Well, somewhere in there's war of Gog and Magog, which will take out the Muslim nations, which will remove a lot of that resistance. And somewhere in there, as far as I've been able to see, I don't see anything scripturally that would preclude the temple from being rebuilt in the first 3.5 years during the time of the treaty.
Exactly. That's good. Thank you. Anyone else? Doctor?
Pastor, you probably got a copy of this somewhere, but there's an excellent publication put out by Bob Shelton probably 20 years ago, God, Prophetic Blueprint. It's a very short, easy to read book that really lays these things out very nicely.
Thank you. Jacob?
I think there's a sad carelessness for the world that doesn't seek truth or want something true. They just want
Well, the thing that I find ironic is that there's such due diligence spent on properly exegeting so many portions of the New Testament, except when it comes to eschatology. And it's almost like, well, this is symbolic, or this, you know, I'll believe this or I believe that, and you don't do, these theologians don't do the same due diligence. I mean, we're supposed to rightly divide the whole Word of God. And so it's almost like they come up with a system of beliefs, and then they say, well, you know, then they try to take Scripture and plug it in to what they already claim is the truth. Well, you don't do that. You come to the Scripture with an open mind and say, okay, now you teach me, Lord, from your Word, what I'm supposed to believe. You don't come with a theological system and say, well, then the Word of God has to fit what I believe. No, you open the Bible and you study it, and then you draw the truth from your study of the Scripture. And if you do it that way, you won't come up with all these erroneous positions. There's some people that, a lot of theologians today are teaching that there's no millennial reign of Christ. Well, what do they do when the Bible speaks of Christ ruling and reigning for 1,000 years? Anyway. Anyone else? I don't mean to get it. Okay. Ryan?
Yes, I was wondering, it says that the Antichrist will make a treaty with the Jews.
Ryan?
So that they'll be able to, I believe it's they'll have the ability to worship God in the temple.
For the first 3.5 years.
Right.
All right, I mean, were we fairly clear? I know I went through a lot of verses, but I mean, how many of you saw it tonight? How many of you didn't see it? Okay. All right. That's a crazy question to ask, isn't it? Father, thank you so much for your word, and Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to rightly divide the word of truth. Oh, how it ministers, how it nourishes, how it feeds the soul when you understand the scriptures aright. Lord, the peace that it gives, the comfort, the hope. Thank you, Lord, that we will be delivered from the wrath to come. Lord, even that should be a motivation to say, Lord, how good you are to us. A motivation to serve you with all of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.